Please turn in your Bibles to Matthew 16. Matthew 16. Jesus Christ loves the church. How much? So much that he died for us. Jesus Christ is our Redeemer. He is our bridegroom. Hallelujah. And those of us who are Christ followers likewise love the Lord for who he is and for what he has done for us. And we have had a number of weddings around here the last 6 months. Chad and Andrea in August, Brian and Kelly in September, Bobby and Angel last week, and Eric and Ellen yesterday. And we rejoice in that. And weddings draw our minds to Ephesians chapter 5. And if you're not familiar with that passage of scripture, I encourage you to read Ephesians 5, 22 through 33 this afternoon, and look at who we are in Jesus Christ and how we respond to the Lord. Now, I don't know if you recall what a glorious day May 31st was of this past year. It was amazing. It was the first day that we gathered here at 309 because of COVID. And, you know, I was so tired of looking at that camera. And there were a few people who were here. There were sound booth people and musicians and people counting the offering. And as the weeks were dragging on, a few of you ventured out and started meeting with us here. And there were 10, 12, 15 people. But it was so hard. Not just preaching to an empty auditorium, but not seeing you and us not seeing each other. And it was necessary for us to be off for COVID. And I don't believe in any way that our absence from being here was a failure to gather together. This verse in Hebrews 10:25, do not neglect. And I think that shows an attitude of neglect, that there's a disinterest in being with the body. 25 years ago, I met a guy here in Walled Lake and was talking to him about the gospel. And he said, I'm a Christian. I just don't believe in the church. And I said, do you know Ephesians 5? And he said, I refuse to go to church. And I said, well, I'm going to tell you this and just ask you to seriously consider that if that is your attitude, then I'm really wondering if you're a Christian, because the church is the bride of Christ. And if you neglect the bride, what does that say about your opinion of the groom? We don't neglect the gathering of ourselves together. We found ourselves in a situation where we couldn't meet. But when we could meet, then we come back together and we rejoice in that. But why do we meet? Well, there are a number of reasons why we gather together. And the previous verse in Hebrews 10 is this: and let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works. Do not neglect the assembling of yourselves together. And our interaction with one another, that's why we get here early, and that's why we stay late. That's why we don't say for too long. If I say, hey, do you know so-and-so? No, I don't know them. That's your cue. Go find them. Go introduce yourself to them. We are to encourage one another to love and to good works. This is why we gather together. But how are we obedient to these truths in Hebrews chapter 10 during isolation? How are we obedient in isolation? And the isolation may be self-imposed. I refuse to go to church. Or it may be imposed by someone else. You can't go to church. How are we obedient during isolation? I remember my trips to Russia and Ukraine, speaking with believers who were believers during the Soviet era and having them explain the things they had to do to be able to find places to meet together, the danger they were in, the threats they were under, but they found ways because we have to. We have to meet with other believers. So how are we obedient during isolation? Do you recall from last week, 1 Timothy 6, verse 11, where Paul said to Timothy, pursue righteousness, pursue godliness, pursue love, faith, steadfastness, and gentleness. And let me just say this, we do not live in a gentle world. We don't. If you disagree with me, it's considered hatred. We are rude, we are impatient, we are not kind. The way people treat each other is dreadful. But we as a church, our pursuit is gentleness. And it makes us different than everyone else. And gentleness may be the least of this list. Righteousness, godliness, love, faith, steadfastness, gentleness. Now, I've been thinking about a couple of verses, and they seem to fit with today. And let me just show these to you. Hebrews 2, verse 14. Who gave himself, speaking of Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify us. Why did Jesus save us? To purify us. A people. To purify for himself a people. That's us. It's not just us, but we're part of that. To purify a people for his own possession who are zealous. Does zealous describe you? Does zealous fit in with the last song we were singing for the call, the cause of Christ? Are we zealous for the cause of Christ? But we're zealous for good works. And another, the other verse is 1 Peter 2:9. But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession. That you, why are we a people of his own possession? So that we may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness. It does not say we are a people for his own possession so that the pastor can proclaim his excellencies. So that we may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Now, I want to ask you a question. How many of you grew up with the King James Version of the Bible? Okay. Hardly any on this side of the room. It's interesting. Just two back there. I grew up in the King James, and there were a couple verses, a lot of verses, but there were these two particular that always kind of just a little bit, seemed a little bit odd to me. And in the King James, I want to look at these two verses we just looked at. Here's Titus. In the King James, who gave himself for us that he might redeem us from all iniquity and purify unto himself a peculiar people. I never thought I was strange. Why would anybody think of me as peculiar? And look at 1 Peter. See it there, right there in the middle? A peculiar people. Why are we peculiar? Now, the word peculiar is really interesting. It's not the same word as holy or sanctified. It's not the same word as that, but it is a synonym. Because peculiar, and as we go back to the ESV, you see there the word peculiar in the ESV is own possession. Own possession, and also in 1 Peter chapter 2, own possession. And this peculiar and holy and sanctified are synonyms. We are God's own possession for a reason. We are holy, we are sanctified or being purified for a reason. And the question is, what is the reason? Why are we God's own possession? Why are we called to be holy? Why are we being purified? There's a reason. For so that we might be zealous for good works, and so that we might proclaim the excellencies of Him who called us out of darkness into marvelous light. Now, more and more, we are becoming peculiar. It's already happening, and is going to get worse. We celebrate life. And people will think that we are the strangest people in the world because we hate abortion. They can't believe that we would think such a thing. Or marriage is one man and one woman. We're peculiar, and we're going to become more and more peculiar. We are strange because we live for the cause of Christ, and it may cost us something. We are the redeemed, the church. And the Lord has reserved us for a special purpose. What purpose? Well, we get the hint from the words good works in Titus and proclaim the excellencies in 1 Peter. But this directed my thoughts back to the book of Ephesians. And this talks about our salvation. For grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. And here we see the influence of grace and faith. This is not something we've done. This is not of us. This is not of works. This is the glorious gospel. And yet, these verses on salvation precede verse 10, for we are His workmanship, being recreated in Christ Jesus for good works. He saved us, recreating us, purifying us, sanctifying us for good works. And He's determined what He wants us to do. That's what it says. We should walk in these truths. We know good works won't save us. They are the glorious result of a transformed life. This is Matthew chapter 5. We are the light of the world. This is part of the Sermon on the Mount. So in 1 Peter, we have this proclamation of Christ's excellencies. We've been saved and we have been sanctified to be zealous for good works and to be proclaiming Christ's excellencies. Now, I mentioned May 31st, our first Sunday back after COVID. And back May 31st, I began a series on the church. I felt like it would be good for us as we regathered after a couple months off if we focused on the church. And that's what we saw in Matthew chapter 16. I hope you have your Bible open there. Matthew 16, we looked at it for 6 weeks together. And this is the passage where the gates of hell will not prevail over the church or over the gospel. And look at verse 24. Then Jesus told His disciples, if anyone, those are great words. If anyone would come after Me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow Me. The denial of self, taking up Jesus' cross and following me. Now notice the word follow right here in verse 24. This is the same word that we translate disciple. A disciple is a follower. So if anyone would come after Christ, deny himself, take up his cross, and disciple. Follow Christ. This is what he's saying. Now, Lord willing, tomorrow afternoon, Ann and I will be in Florida. I'm planning on taking a study week, as I typically do, and we're not able to go spend time with my mom and her husband because where they live, there are COVID restrictions. So we're going down to Ann's mom's, and Ann will be helping her mom with some financial things and going through her dad's things and so forth after his death in October. So if you think of it, pray for us. I plan on spending my time this week in 2 Peter. Then, Lord willing, a week from tomorrow, we'll be taking a week of vacation. Brandon will be opening God's Word here next Sunday, and he's always a blessing. And I look forward to hearing that sermon that he'll be preaching for us. 2 weeks from today, Lord willing, we'll begin a study of 2 Peter. Now, last Sunday, I asked you to read 2 Peter this week. How many of you read it? You are my favorites. The rest of you need to read it twice this week and once the week after, okay? So your membership may be in jeopardy 2 weeks from today if you don't. Now, we're turn over to Matthew chapter 28. Matthew chapter 28, and join me in standing, please. I'm going to begin reading in verse 16, Matthew 28, 16. Now the 11 disciples went to Galilee to the mountain to which Jesus had directed them. And when they saw him, they worshiped him, but some doubted. And Jesus came and said to them, all authority in heaven, all authority on earth has been given to me. Go, therefore, make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age. And what we read here in Matthew chapter 28, the gates of hell will not prevail over the church or the gospel, even during a global pandemic, even during a cultural sexual revolution, even during war, even during persecution. Heavenly Father, help us to see that the cause of Christ the King is worth an offering. Help us to see what you have called us to be in Christ. Help us to see what you have called us to do in Christ. Help us to see that this isn't just about us. It's about others that we are reaching out to, including our children. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you. You may be seated. First, a little bit of chronology and geography. So Matthew chapter 28, just a month or so before, in the month of April, Jesus was crucified, buried, and then resurrected. Okay? So it wasn't that far away from Matthew chapter 28, although we don't know the exact amount of time. It wasn't 2 months. It was less. It was probably about a month. That's important. But after he was resurrected, remember, he joined himself to two guys who were on their way to Emmaus. And he chatted with these guys for a couple of hours. And then all of a sudden, he was gone. And he appeared in the upper room to 10 of the apostles. Thomas wasn't there. And the 10 saw him. But Thomas said, if I don't see the wounds, if I don't touch the wounds. So the next time, Thomas was there and Jesus appeared. And Thomas said, I believe. We don't know exactly how many times he did this. We don't know how many people. There were a couple guys on the road to Emmaus. In 1 Corinthians, there were 500 people. But I'll tell you, in preparing this message for today, two different people I read said their opinion is that 1 Corinthians 15 is Matthew chapter 28. Honestly, I never heard that before. If I did, I forgot. I never connected. Never in my mind did I connect the possibility that 1 Corinthians 15 could be Matthew chapter 28. But the wording of verse 16 indicates that there were more than 16, and it's the word doubted. Did the 10 doubt? No. Did Thomas doubt? No. So who doubted? Whoever else was there apparently doubted. So, as we get to verse 18, it's as if someone came to the mountain and said, who's in charge here? You ever been in a situation like that? Who's in charge here? Because Jesus says, I'm in charge. I'm in charge. I'm in charge in heaven, where he is now seated at the right hand of the Father. I'm in charge. I'm in charge in heaven, and I am in charge here on earth. This reminds us of Daniel's vision in Daniel chapter 7, where it speaks of God's glory, God's dominion. We see this idea in Matthew 11, verse 27, and Matthew 26, verse 64, to name a few. Authority, power, this is rooted in Christ's resurrection and the truth that he is seated now at the right hand of the Father. So look at verse 19, because 19 is the focal point of what we commonly refer to as the Great Commission. But think about it. Before Matthew 28, the apostles had been sent out to proclaim Jesus Christ. This isn't the first time he tells them. He sends them. He says, go. This isn't the first time. So we can think back to when the 12, we can think back to the 70, and we can even go back to the Old Testament. Because in the Old Testament, beginning with Genesis chapter 12 and God speaking to Abram, God's intention was that Israel, God's intention is that the church would be the light to the nations. And in the Old Testament, God called Israel to be the conduit that the glory of the Lord would flow through Israel to the nations, that they would see who the Lord is and his desire to have a relationship with people. But here's basically what the Jews did. Now, there were times that they were the conduit of light to the nation. But here's basically what they did. They took the commandments of God, Exodus chapter 20, and they took those commandments and they built a wall of isolation around themselves. Said, God has called us to be this and to do this. And they built this wall around them, and rather than being a conduit of blessing to the nations, they isolated themselves from the nations. And then it got worse. They developed an attitude of superiority. We are better than the nations. We won't talk to you. We won't be with you. And they isolated themselves. Isolation is not good. It may be necessary for a period of time. I understand that. But the church isolating from each other is not good. And the church of Jesus Christ isolating ourselves from the world is worse. Because God has called us to be a conduit of blessing to the nations. So, you just think about Ephesians chapter 2 for a minute, verses 8 and 9. For by grace you've been saved through faith. You just think about the influence of grace, the impact of faith on your life, and this being recreated in Christ, how this affects the way we think, the way we feel, the way we act, and now a life based on biblical principle. But anybody can call themselves a Christian, and lots of people do. But there's no evidence of grace. There's no signs of faith. There's no evidence that they're living based on biblical principle. Now, I listened to Al Mohler's The Briefing Monday through Friday. Anybody else listen to The Briefing? Okay, a couple of you. I love it. It comes on at about 7 o'clock in the morning, and I listen to it while I'm getting ready for the day. It's Al Mohler, and it's called The Briefing. And it's excellent. And this week he was talking about the U.S. Congress, the House of Representatives, and the U.S. Senate. And he was talking about the political advantage of being a Christian. And as he was talking about the House of Representatives and the U.S. Senate, and I'm not sure I have my figure exactly right, but if I'm wrong, I'm only off by a percentage point of two. Al Mohler said that in the U.S. House of Representatives, over 80% claim to be Christian. I think he said 88%. But even if he said 81%, okay, in the U.S. Senate, I think it was 84% of U.S. senators claim to be Christian. Now, I'm not their judge, and I won't be standing at the gates of heaven saying, you're in, you're not. That's not my job. But you would think that if somebody claimed to be a Christian, there would be evidence of grace. There would be an indication of faith. And for people who make decisions for a living, you would think that there would be some connection between those decisions and biblical principle. Now, it's easy for us to sit here and judge the congressmen and senators, but let me just ask you, is there evidence of grace in your life? Is there an implication of faith? Is there any connection between the decisions you make and biblical principle? Before we get too high and mighty about the people in Washington and the people we evangelize. Well, I don't need to evangelize them because they say they're a Christian. Well, is there an evidence of grace? Are there any signs of faith? Because as a Christ follower, Matthew 16:24, there should be some evidence of a person denying themselves, taking up their cross and following Christ. There should be evidence of that, right? There should be some evidence of being zealous for good works. We should be hearing from them a proclamation of the excellency of him who called us out of darkness into his marvelous light. And here we are called to make disciples, which means followers. And so I am going to be saying, and don't misunderstand, Paul said, follow me as I follow Christ. So if there are people who follow me, it is hopefully as I follow Christ. So we make disciples. We make disciples. People who follow us. And these people who follow us, what is it that they're following us in? What is it that we're doing that we're teaching them to do? And our great joy is in our evangelism. When somebody repents, we take that former sinner and we show them the delight of studying God's word and then how to flesh it out in their life. We model for our disciple a faithful, obedient, joyful living in Christ. We show them how to pursue righteousness, how to pursue godliness, how to pursue faith and love and steadfastness and gentleness. Gentleness is the least of these. It should be the easiest of these. It should flow out of the others. But this is what we model. This is what we teach our disciples. We teach them about denying themselves. We teach them about taking up the cross of Christ. We stay close to them. And we teach them Philippians 3, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and may share in his sufferings, becoming like him in his death. And the reality is, we don't believe in a health, wealth, and prosperity theology. We don't. And sometimes bad things happen to good people, and sometimes awful things happen to godly people. We teach them this. We teach them the obedience of baptism. We teach them the joy of identifying with Jesus Christ. Now turn over in your Bibles to Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8. And in Matthew chapter 28, verse 20, we see the promise of divine presence. And we say, thank you, Lord. He says, I will be with you to the end of the age. Is the Lord with us during riots? And hopefully we're not the rioters. Is the Lord with us during pandemics? Do you know that during the bubonic plague, it's estimated that 1/3 of Europe's population died during the bubonic plague? That is incredible. 1/3. And it wasn't isolated to Europe. It was in Asia as well, Africa. 1/3 of the population in Europe. Do you know that during World War II, over 26 million Russians died in World War II? That's not counting everybody else. 26 million people. I mean, that's amazing. That is an incredible amount of people. I wonder if anybody, any Christians, died during the bubonic plague or during World War II. But the promise, I will be with you to the end of the age. Notice it doesn't say, I will be with you to the end of your life. It says, I will be with you to the end of the age. Look at Romans chapter 8. I know we're jumping in to the middle of a thought here, and you please go back and read the whole thing if you want, but we're jumping in Romans chapter 8, verse 37. No, in all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death nor life nor I wonder if Paul was thinking about Stephen when he wrote this. Not even the rocks that I had people throw at Stephen could separate him from the love of God. For I am sure that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. And we can stand here on a Sunday morning in Lakes Bible Church in beautiful downtown Walled Lake, Michigan, and say, for the cause of Christ the King, I'll give an offering. An offering of what are we giving to the cause of Christ? So we have a global pandemic, and who is going to minister to the sick, the dying, the people who are afraid? Oh, we have doctors and nurses for that. Oh, good. The church doesn't have to do anything during a pandemic because we have nurses and doctors. Well, the nurses and doctors take care of their physical needs, but who is going to deal with the spiritual needs? It's the same people who do when there isn't a global pandemic. And what about a war? What if there's a war? Who's going to minister to the suffering and the dying? Who's going to minister to the people who are afraid? Well, we have military chaplains. Okay, well, the military chaplains deal with the people in the military, but who's going to deal with everyone else? Even during a war, very real bullets and bombs. The churches. And during a time of political upheaval, who's going to minister to people? Who's going to minister to the disillusioned? And after we eliminate all of the situations in life that are unpleasant and reduce the number of potential people who could actually go with the gospel, who's left? I mean, do we ever get a point in time where we can look to heaven and say, hey, God, I just want to call a timeout? You know, when kids are playing tag and you're running away from the person who's it and they're going to get you, just before they get you, you say, timeout. So do we get to call a timeout during the Great Commission? Lord, this is really a situation I don't like, so I'm calling a timeout. And we've got this or that thing or this or that reason why we think God should grant us a timeout. But is there ever a time we get to look to heaven and say to God, timeout? I don't like this. So I'm going to call a timeout. I told you about the devotional a friend had recommended to me. It's called Daring Devotions, and I'll tell you more about the book at some point. But I've been trying to read one a day, and I was doing a pretty good job until one day this week when I came across this story I'm about to tell you. And then I brought the book to church, and I haven't been reading it every day like I'd hoped. I want to tell you about John and Betty Stamm. John and Betty Stamm met at Moody Bible Institute when they were students. They went to China as missionaries in the early 1930s. And just think about this. That was 90 years ago. 90 years ago, John and Betty Stamm went to China. Now, this was before World War II. But those of you who know your history know that the communist revolution had already started in China. And it had started and it was growing. But it hadn't reached all the parts of China. But China was not a safe place to go. And some point in their lives, John and Betty Stamm believed that God wanted them to go to China. During a graduation speech at Moody Bible Institute, John said this to his classmates and to the faculty. Shall we retreat and turn back from our high calling in Christ Jesus? Or dare we advance at God's command in face of the impossible? Let us remind ourselves that the Great Commission was never qualified by clauses calling for advance only if funds are plentiful and no hardship or self-denial involved. On the contrary, we are told to expect tribulation and even persecution, but with it, victory in Christ. The faithfulness of God is the only certain thing in the world today. We need not fear the result of trusting Him. A few years before they were students at Moody Bible Institute, Betty Stamm chose Philippians 1:21 as her life verse. And when she did this, she wrote in her journal this entry: Lord, I give up my own plans and purposes, all my own desires, hopes, and ambitions, and I accept thy will for my life. I give up myself, my life, my all, utterly to thee, to be thine forever. I hand over to thy keeping all of my friendships, all the people whom I love, and to take second place in my heart. Fill me now and seal me with thy Spirit. Work out thy whole will in my life at any cost. And here's part of Philippians 1:20. For to me to live is Christ. Now, John and Betty had parents. John and Betty believed the Lord wanted them to go to China. I wonder what their parents thought. I mean, the Great Commission for me is one thing, but the Great Commission for my children, is that another thing? Or the same thing? So John and Betty went to China. They ministered in a province and a small city. And the revolution came to that part of China. The Stamms were arrested. But John was able to write a letter to the mission board, China Inland Mission. And in that letter, as he was closing, John included a paraphrase of his life verse. Betty's was Philippians 1:21. John's life verse was Philippians 1:20, and he closed his letter to China Inland Mission. The Lord bless and guide you, and as for us, may God be glorified, whether by life or by death. Now, John wrote this after being captured. And a couple days later, on a hill outside the city, where they had proclaimed the excellencies of him who had called them out of darkness, their captors beheaded them. In their effects was found a poem that was treasured by Betty. The poem had been written just a couple years earlier by a man by the name of E.H. Hamilton. E.H. Hamilton wrote this poem after his colleague had been martyred for Christ. Betty apparently appreciated this poem. It says, afraid of what? To feel the Spirit's glad release? To pass from pain to perfect peace? The strife and strain of life to cease? Afraid of that? Afraid of what? Afraid to see the Savior's face, to hear his welcome and to trace the glory gleam from wounds of grace. Afraid of that? Afraid of what? A flash, a crash, a pierced heart, brief darkness, light, O heaven's art, a wound of his, a counterpart. Afraid of that? Afraid of what? To enter into heaven's rest and yet to serve the Master blessed from service good to service best. Afraid of that? Afraid of what? To do by death what life could not. Baptize with blood a stony plot. till soul shall blossom from the spot, afraid of that. When China Inland Mission heard of John and Betty's martyrdom, they contacted their parents, and Betty's dad sent a telegram to China Inland Mission, and he wrote, "Deeply appreciate your consolation." This is Betty's dad. "Sacrifice seems great, but not too great for him who gave himself for us. Experiencing God's grace, believe wholeheartedly," Romans 8:28. Wow. John's dad wrote, "What could be more glorious? It is true, the manner in which they were sent out of this world was a shock to us all. But whatever of suffering they may have endured is now past. And they are both infinitely blessed with the joys of heaven. We are sure that our dear brother and sister, Dr. and Mrs. Scott, Betty's parents, both join us in saying, 'The Lord gave, and the Lord hath taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord.' For the cause of Christ the King, we give our lives an offering." Do we really? "Being zealous for good works and proclaiming the excellency of Him who rescued us out of darkness, is our life an offering?" Well, we're wrapping up the series on the Church of Jesus Christ that we began back in May, and we look forward to 2 Peter. But as we conclude this series on the Church of Jesus Christ and even the series on spiritual warfare, there is a cost. There is a cost, but the rewards are eternal. We don't have time to look at Hebrews, but I hope you'll take the time to read Hebrews 11, verses 32 through 38. It speaks of Bible examples like John and Betty Stamm, who were willing to give everything for the cause of Christ the King. Let's pray. Lord, if we are not involved in Great Commission living, then speak to our heart. If we have been called by God, redeemed by the blood of the Lamb, then Lord, help us to see that Great Commission living is our only option, not only for us, but for our children. Are we willing to give all for Jesus Christ, who gave His all for us? Are we willing to give our children? Lord, there are plenty of excuses to choose from these days why we can't be involved in Great Commission living. There's a pandemic. There's upheaval in the streets. There may be persecution. Lord, speak to our hearts. Help us to claim grace, to live by faith. And now, to Him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you blameless before the presence of His glory with great joy, to the only God, our Savior, through Jesus Christ, our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion, and authority before all time and now and forever. Amen. God bless you.